Men, women, modesty, and culture. Second week, and we're going to be examining the issue, what is modesty? That's basically what we want to talk about. So we're going to talk about a couple of things. First, things that we didn't talk about last time. I want to talk briefly about why knowledge of modesty is necessary before we begin to talk about practices that relate to modesty. And then we want to go over the general rules of Scripture, how we're going to interpret Scripture and why. And this section, when we talk about this, I'm really going to condense question 99 from the larger catechism with some additions and subtractions, just to try to simplify the rules, and we'll talk about that a little bit before we get into the issue. The third thing we'll talk about is, what is modesty? What does the Bible say modesty is? How do we recognize modesty? What constitutes modesty? What when we think about modesty, what we should be thinking about? And then once we do that, I want to discuss whether or not the concept of modesty applies to men as well as women, because a lot of times the discussion of modesty seems to be mainly restricted to women, and I think at least in part that's because people don't have a grasp of what modesty really is. So we'll talk about that. And then, in broad terms, how modesty pertains to the distinction of sexes that we talked about last time. That's also an important question. After that, we're going to talk about modesty, and if you remember that whole idea of personal identity, what modesty is doing with respect to personal identity, and what it has to do with the question of personal identity, then the relationship of modesty to reality, and finally, the relationship of modesty to relations between men and women. And we're doing this with an eye to discussing next time the whole idea of culture and its relationship to modesty and reality, things that we've been talking about, this distinction of sexes. So I know there are going to be some technical areas that we're going to cover, particularly when we talk about what modesty is. It's going to get a little technical at times, but I'm getting into the technicalities a bit, because this is one of these areas where a lot of people who think that they're conservative Christians today are really not conservative at all, and they don't really understand the Bible. And so I'm going to be talking about some of the technical terms that are used, and really discussing the ideas that are associated with those terms. All right, so why are we concerned about this issue, or this notion of modesty? Last time we talked about men and women and the distinction of sexes, and the fact that we have going on in our culture now this phenomenon of gender dysphoria. This notion that, you know, biology or reality does not dictate my gender, my culture. There's this idea that somehow, if we all sort of put our heads together and wish really, really hard, we can change reality. Which is really, if you think about it, if you conceive of what people are doing, this is no different than the attempt to build the Tower of Babel. A bunch of people getting together and telling God, you know, that they're going to mount up to heaven and they're going to correct this notion of what is really right and what is really wrong. Okay, we're going to band together, and if enough of us vote nay on the Ten Commandments, that they're going to be obsolete. It's only conceivable in a worldview, by the way, where the creature actually thinks that he has some kind of equality with the Creator. He's somehow on par with the Creator. But that's not the case. And that's precisely where we're going to see modesty comes in. Because modesty is really ultimately about the proper disposition of the creature toward the Creator. It's a proper acquiescence in reality. We resolve to live within the bounds of and bonds of reality. We're not going to attempt to change it. Right? I mean, what is? I think I brought up the verse last time. You know, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is about an attempt to manipulate reality. Right? Witchcraft is an attempt to get behind reality in some sense and make an end run around reality to change reality in some way that you want so that it reflects your desires. Right? Modesty is entirely the opposite disposition. So, question one. Let's begin looking at this because we have a number of questions and we have a number of points that we need to cover. Why should we be concerned to gain a knowledge of modesty before we examine the practice of modesty? Consider this. Solomon teaches that wisdom, which consists in grasping the nature of reality, wisdom is before instruction or discipline. That's moral instruction is what the terms mean here. And when these are set in proper order, it leads to the perception or discernment which produces understanding. So, you need to have, we're going to look at Proverbs 1, verse 2, but you need to have wisdom before you can have moral instruction. That is, you need to have a grasp of reality, the nature of reality, before you will receive moral instruction. But when you have the one, wisdom, and you receive the other, moral instruction, that's when you gain understanding. Right, so people with gender dysphoria, not to belabor the point that we talked about last time, but it is a current issue. These are people who demonstrate every day in every way, in all of their walk, in all of their talk, that they do not have a proper understanding. And they don't have it because they don't actually have a grasp of the nature of reality. And because of that, they refuse moral instruction. And they lack all understanding. And that's led to the disintegration of their the integrity of their persons and their personal identity, which is how you end up in that state. Let's look at Proverbs 1, verse 2.
Proverbs 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding.
To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. In other words, Solomon is saying, knowledge must precede ethics. And this is a theme which continues throughout the book of Proverbs, and in fact, continues, and we see, throughout Scripture. And by the way, this is fundamentally why you cannot be saved through your works. Right? Works are not going to get you there. By the time you're doing the works, you're doing them because grace is already, as we're going to see, at work in you. Right? You can't work your way backward. You can't work this thing backward. You can't begin with what you think is understanding and then derive from that moral instruction and then from that construct reality, an alternate reality. It doesn't work that way. Knowledge has to precede ethics. In Proverbs 4, verses 5 to 7.
Proverbs 4, verses 5 to 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding.
Yeah, and why does wisdom lead to understanding? Because wisdom is what disposes you to receive moral instruction. By the way, remember last time we talked about identity and how ultimately for Christians it goes back to Christ. Christ is also called in Proverbs 8 the wisdom of God. Right? He is the word, the logos in John 1, which is really in a sense repeating that idea in Proverbs 8. He's the wisdom of God. So ultimately, when we talk about wisdom, we need to understand that for particularly as fallen men, we're talking about knowledge of how things are in light of the fall and with respect to our need for redemption. So if there's knowledge or wisdom, then ethics or moral instruction is meaningful. But without knowledge, the ethics are without value. Proverbs 19:2.
Proverbs 19, verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteneth with his feet sinneth.
The soul to be without knowledge is not good. That in Hebrews, lo tov, that's a moral judgment as much as anything else. Right? For the soul to be without knowledge is not morally good. It can't be morally good. Why? Well, think about this. You know, when we talk about moral action, we have to talk about motive. Right? One of the reasons why there are no good actions attributable to unregenerate people is because they lack that principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that everything that they do has to be done to the glory of God. Like, there's never going to be the proper motive. You know, someone does something that appears to be outwardly good, but they just did it, not knowing whether or not they were doing what they were doing was good or not. There's no value, ethically speaking, in what they've done. The outcome may be superlative. It may be, in many respects, commendable. But from the point of view of judging this to be a moral action, it is without ethical value. So you may have good intentions, but your deeds are still going to remain immoral. You're not, if you don't have this knowledge to do it all to the glory of God. Look at Proverbs 21:4, for example.
Proverbs 21:4, and high look, and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin.
And the plowing of the wicked is sin. How can that be? What's wrong with plowing? You would think, especially with what the Bible says elsewhere about the hand of the diligent making rich, and let him who stole steal no more, but work with his hands, and things like that, you would think that would be commendable. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Because they don't have the knowledge. They lack the knowledge of what it is they're doing ultimately. They're to be doing it to the glory of God. And if they're not doing it to the glory of God, it doesn't matter how conformable outwardly what they're doing is from the point of view of being valuable as an ethical act. Now, that's not to say that it would be better for them not to plow. Right? Not to plow when they know that they need to plow in order to plant and to have a harvest. Not to do so is to compound their sin. But we should not be confused on this point. Ethics or actions, and this means culture, cannot precede knowledge and be of some kind of ethical value. This is why your feelings will never produce an ethical system which is actually reliable, that is, reflects reality. Right? You can't do that. You can't begin on the action side of things and expect to work back. That is a desire. That's a position looking for a justification from an ethical point of view. Okay, you've already staked out your position. We already know what your position is. Now you're just looking for an excuse. So what are you going to do? You're going to change. You're going to reconstruct moral instruction, and you're going to rework reality. Wisdom will mean something entirely different from someone who begins over here and says, I'm going to work from the point of view of ethics backward. In modern philosophical terms, this is why there's such a conflict in philosophy when we get into the realm of ethics between people who are, let's say, Platonic or Aristotelian, dealing with thought, people who are more concerned with how thought arises and how thoughts are conceived and their relation to reality on the one hand, and those people who are pragmatism. Pragmatism is, in fact, just another form of irrationalism, masquerading as a coherent approach to thinking and ethics. But if we allow ourselves to begin there, it's sort of embracing ethics before knowledge is like embracing It's really embracing irrationality and then trying to come back and construct out of irrationality a system that would compete with logic. And it doesn't work. Right? It's never going to work. So there has to be, the Bible is very clear, there has to be this order. And you know, rational, thoughtful philosophers, and more importantly for our purpose, theologians over the centuries, doctors and teachers in the church have understood this, yes.
So the order would be wisdom, knowledge, then understanding?
Wisdom, instruction, discipline, moral instruction, and then understanding.
Okay. Are knowledge and understanding the same thing? Biblically?
Knowledge and understanding... Understanding is the place you end up where it's what you might call the justification of the knowledge. In other words, when you get to the point of understanding, you know, you've moved from reality to experiencing that reality is true. Right? Understanding is experientially grasping the truth of reality.
The knowledge of reality, as you say?
Well, the knowledge of reality. Yeah. Knowledge is about reality. Wisdom is about, you know, is grasping the nature of reality. And, it's, and we're going to come back to that. So wisdom grasps the nature of reality because it consists of a knowledge of the way in which to walk, which is as the commandment or command of the Lord. Look at Leviticus 19:2.
Leviticus 19:2, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Yeah, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What is wisdom grasping the nature of reality? And that is that our axiom for all of our action is the Lord, God in covenant with his people, is holy. You're to be holy because God is holy. It's the nature of the divinity to be holy. And by the way, Peter repeats this in his first epistle. And this is a central theme throughout Scripture. Holiness, then, is grasping the way in which to walk before God and with respect to other men. That's why the Ten Commandments are divided up the way they are, the first and second table. Your duty to God and your duty to man. That's the way. And Jesus is the wisdom. Jesus says also in John 14, I am the way. Right? And he embodies the way. Did he break any of the commandments of God? No, he walked in them wholly and voluntarily. You know, at a level of understanding, you keep the law because you want to. Right? You, when you have understanding, you understand that the way of sin is self-destructive and destructive of everything around you. You know, you come to see that all of this was not simply to restrict you, but to preserve you. All right, instruction or moral discipline then consists in that teaching which leads to ethical amendment.
Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the proofs of instruction are the way of life.
Yeah, all of this is a lamp. Why do you need a lamp? The lamp. The idea of a lamp is they used to have little lamps they would dangle in front of themselves when they would walk at night so they could stay on the path. You're walking in a dark place. You know, if you go off the path, who knows what's out there? The commandment is keeping you in the way. Right? It's giving you the light to stay in the way. So once moral or ethical instruction then accurately reflects knowledge possessed as wisdom, then it transmits and reinforces that knowledge, becoming itself experimental knowledge. Now it's not just knowledge theoretical, it's experimental. Proverbs 15:33, which is your question.
Proverbs 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility.
So the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. Like, how did we get there? We've come full circle. Well, that's right. Because once you have, in fact, internalized this principle, it is the fear of the Lord, and that's the instruction of wisdom. That's the discipline that sits over wisdom, grasping reality. So now you have, in fact, reached back and you've grasped reality from an experimental point of view.
So you have that understanding.
Correct, that's understanding. Remember, understanding is what stands under and supports. It supports both your moral instruction and it supports your knowledge of reality. You can see that that's the case. The problem is with people, when they let this all become disjointed, they lose track of all of this. They're never going to be in a position when they allow their culture to dictate what they consider morality, moral instruction, and they then use that to construct some alternative reality which does not, in fact, reflect the creation or the created order. They're never going to be able to have an experimental grasp. That's why they'll never have an understanding of what's going on or why. And the answer to people in that situation tends to be they study themselves then, right? Everything becomes wholly subjective. Why? Because they've lost all contact or all concept of something objective. Not just morally, but in terms of the broad reality in the broadest sense. They lose all of that. So the Bible says, look, first, you need to get a grip on reality. Wisdom is submitting yourself to reality. When you do that, and remember last time I pointed out, reality is not what we think it is, it's what God tells us it is. Yeah.
Is that kind of the reason why only Christians really have an understanding of the past, but also the future, as far as prophetical prophecy.
Why only Christians are really going to be in a position. Do all of them have that? No, but only Christians are really going to be in a position to have a proper appreciation of the past and a proper view of the future.
Especially the witnessing church, right?
Yeah. Because the witnessing church is actually in the center of understanding the purposes of providence in history. All right. So this is why we have to begin with wisdom, move on to moral instruction, and then from that we can expect to see understanding if we were talking about gender dysphoria, we would begin to see what, if you remember last time, I quoted the guy who said that this gender, sex and gender are two different things. Sex is reality. Gender is cultural, right? So at the end of this, understanding is intimately tied with culture. Right? So this is not something we're going to get into this time, but that means, you know, culture is going to arise either from a genuine understanding or from a misunderstanding of reality with either a more or less clear picture of moral instruction in the middle. Yeah.
And is that why cultures, societies that reject understanding, is that why, that's why they deteriorate and eventually collapse, correct?
Yes. Yeah. They inevitably will collapse because of that. We'll talk about that more hopefully next time when we talk about culture. Okay, so modesty is something, and this is important to understand. Modesty is first a knowledge. You have to have this wisdom. You have to have set before you what it is that God is saying, you know, when he tells you this is a fabric of reality. Right? You have to accept that, submit yourself to that, grasp that's the nature of reality. And when you've done that, then you are disposed to receive moral instruction. Okay, people who are not in submission to reality are not going to be able to receive genuine moral instruction. So if you ever wondered why it's so hard to talk to people today, well, they've begun on the entire opposite end of this, mm-hmm. this trajectory. You know, yeah.
That's why you see like some of these videos where, you know, like they'll confront some of these protesters and they'll sit there literally just holding their ears and screaming over these people who are confronting them because they don't want to hear the truth. So they're going, like you said, from their point, filtering it back, right? So
what they are doing is having a sort of a mass kumbaya moment, trying to redefine. They think that if they just meditate long enough or whatever, they're going to redefine God's reality. Right, the reality dictated and determined upon the creation by the Creator.
Okay? A minute ago when you talked about without the sort of moral understanding or that ethical spine, if you will, everything just devolves to sort of that subjective self-ness, selfishness.
Once it becomes subjective, everything becomes highly individuated. And it's... The problem is, as an individual, if that's all I am, I have nothing in common with you. Right? So I have no point of communion with you.
Oh, I was just saying, because anecdotally, I've just noticed as I've gotten older and people who I've either grown up with or bumped into since, you know, becoming more of an adult... You know, you can sort of pick out the people who are sort of the, like that very, I don't want to say anti-religious, but I guess it is kind of anti-religious, very materialistic, always kind of looking for some sort of purpose or meaning, and they all end up, I think every single one of them to a person ends up in some kind of therapy, which just seems like it's totally centered around the self. Because then I'm trying to find meaning, I'm trying to find this, I'm trying to find that, and I'm sitting there like...
Because yourself, God didn't create yourself as an end. He created yourself as a platform from which to interact with other selves, including himself.
Right. And you kind of gut everything that you're really supposed to be doing as soon as you lose that.
Yeah, we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to men and women again. I want to come back to this a little, because there's something you're getting close to something that I do want to talk about when we talk about get into what modesty is specifically, and the relationship of that to men and women. But there is this problem very clearly. You know, if you begin over here, it is necessarily highly individuated, right? If culture flows from something objective over here, then it's possible to have a culture that encompasses more than one individual. But if it arises from individuals as individuals, it really has no commonality. So there's no communion. Communion is a point of commonality. Okay, so there's this denial, which is why I suspect with all these people with gender dysphoria, if they really thought it out, they wouldn't just have, I guess, what are they up to, 32 or some odd genders now. There would really be as many genders if they were really consistent as there are people claiming that they can have this gender dysphoria that's a real thing and so on, and that their position is somehow unique. Okay, so it would just be, you would probably have to, I guess, name each kind of gender dysphoria after each person. It's like, imagine a world where everyone has their own special disease named after themselves, and they all have the disease. That's how these people are going to end up. And there's no treatment for that. You don't want to get a disease, you know, that's so unique they're naming it after you. All right, question two. How should we understand various scripture passages which we shall examine? Because we want to get knowledge, right? We want that knowledge. We want that wisdom. So there are several things we have to keep in mind as rules for the right understanding of scripture passages. You remember what we talked about last time. From scripture, when we're going to scripture, what we're looking for is precept, good necessary consequence, or proved example. Okay, so the first thing then that we should keep in mind is all scripture, whether it comes to us by way of precept, good and necessary consequence, or approved examples, all are set before us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, whereby men are furnished to all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So, when we look at this, we need to keep in mind that any precept that we find that has bearing, or any good and necessary consequence, or any approved example. Now, we're gonna refine that a little bit and actually point out this works a couple of ways. Right? Because it can also mean any non-approved example may be demonstrating something contrary to what we're seeking. I'll come back to that in a few minutes because we're going to go through these points now. So, number two. We need to remember the instruction found in the scriptures is perfect and binds everyone to a full conformity, so that the least disconformity to that instruction is sin. Look at Psalm 19:7 and James 2:10.
Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all.
Right. So, as we look at this, and we consider precepts, good necessary consequence, or examples set before us, we have to acknowledge that the law that is reflected in that, or the instruction that's reflected in that, is perfect. And so it binds us, body and soul, to the very finest degree, to the most precise degree. A lot of people who say, oh, well, and they used to accuse the Puritans all the time of being precisionist. You're too precise. You cannot be too precise. Remember, the first thing you need to do is have that wisdom, that knowledge. Are you ever really going to achieve experientially all that is before you in that knowledge? No, you're not. Because of sin, the indwelling sin. I'm not going to focus on that. As we're going through this, I acknowledge that we are sinners by nature, right? That we're not going to achieve sinless perfection. But just because we experimentally are not going to achieve full understanding does not mean that we should not seek to have the fullest amount of knowledge that we can have. Right? You're never going to achieve in this life all that you know you're supposed to do and be. But you're never going to attempt to do and be something if you don't know that that's what's required. So it's important that you have that so that you can receive that moral instruction, yes.
Which is why the apostle says that the law is the schoolmaster.
Yeah. All right, third, this instruction is spiritual and reaches to every power of the soul, understanding, will, and affections, as well as words, works, and gestures. Look at Romans 7:14, Deuteronomy 6:5.
Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might.
So we know then that a knowledge that does not, an instruction that does not reach to the core of our being, is not really addressing the issue. And this is why, as we talk about modesty, we're going to be talking about a lot of external things, which to some extent are window dressing, but we're going to look first at what modesty really is, and you're going to see, hopefully, that this is not simply window dressing. Right? This is actually a reflection of who and what you really are. Right. 4. This instruction may teach the same things in several ways, sometimes through requirements, other times through prohibitions. Colossians 3:5 and Amos 8:5.
Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Amos 8, verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit.
Okay, so in other words, when the law requires something or the instruction is requiring something, it doesn't necessarily have to prohibit everything. But we should know from that requirement that everything contrary to that requirement is prohibited. And likewise, if it prohibits something, everything that is contrary to that prohibition is quite likely required. Now, that's when we talk about, that doesn't mean at all times and all places. There are some caveats, and there are some exceptions to some of these, but I'm just trying to simplify this a little bit so we have a place to begin. That gets us to the fifth point. Whatever this instruction commands, the contrary sin is forbidden. Matthew 15:4-6.
Matthew 15:4-6. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition.
All right. Whatever this law forbids, the contrary duty is commanded. Ephesians 4:28.
Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give him, that he may have to give to him that needeth.
Okay. So, again, that principle, if it's commanding, contrary sin is forbidden. It's forbidding. Contrary duty is commanded. 6, whatever therefore is forbidden is never to be done. Job 13:7-8.
Job 13:7-8. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?
Yeah, well, you know, deceitfulness is forbidden. It's never to be done. Not even under the pretext I'm doing it for God, right? This is why... for example, people come and say, well, you know, the special music in the church, it's for God. Is there a warrant in Scripture for special music? No. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your intention is here. Right? It's prohibited. On the contrary, whatever is commanded is always to be done. Deuteronomy 4:8-9.
Deuteronomy 4:8-9. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons.
Okay, now that doesn't mean that whatever is commanded is always to be done at all times. Right? There are, you know, there can be limitations. But what is commanded is always to be done, though not always to be done at all times or all places. Okay. Whereas whatever is forbidden is never to be done. Those are the kind of things, refinements I'm talking about. And if you really want to study that more, I would suggest going back to question 99 in the larger catechism, but I'm just kind of giving you an overview here. 7, whatever this instruction commends as duty or condemns as sin, it does in all kinds and with all causes, means, occasions, appearances, or provocations thereto. Matthew 5:21-22, 27-28.
Matthew 5:21-22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And 27 and 28. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Okay, so if the instruction is commending a duty, it's not just commending that duty, but all duties like it, together with all the causes, means, occasions, appearances, etc. On the contrary side, if it condemns something as sin, it condemns all sins of that kind, all the causes of that sin, all the means, occasions, appearances, or provocations to that sin. All right, eight. Whatever this instruction forbids or commands in ourselves, we're bound according to our places and stations to see avoided or performed by others. Exodus 20, verse 10, Joshua 24, 15, Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7.
Exodus 20, verse 10, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates.
Joshua 24, verse 15, And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
Okay, so again, if we are forbidden, then we're bound, according to our place and stations, to do whatever we can to see that that sin is avoided or that others are kept from it, right? On the contrary, if there's a duty commended to us, we're also duty-bound, according to our places and stations, to see that others would keep that duty as much as in us lies. So, if it's not enough for us not to sin, right? We have an obligation, according to our place and station, to see that others don't sin in the way that we're commanded not to sin. Right, and then nine, whatever this instruction commands to others, we're bound to, according to our places and stations, to be helpful to them. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24.
Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand.
All right, whereas we must take heed of partaking with others in that which is forbidden. Ephesians 5:11.
Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Okay, so those are general rules that we have to keep in mind. And some of them are going to have more bearing on what we're going to be talking about than others, to be sure. Nonetheless, to the extent that we are commanded, as we're going to see, to be modest before God, and that that has different ramifications for men and women, we have an obligation to either support others in this or not partake with them in anything which is immodest, for example. So let's move on to the third question, which is really the center of what we're going to talk about here. What is modesty? So, in the Old Testament, the first Hebrew word to describe modesty, tsana. It speaks of the reserved or retiring quality that is being discreet, which constitutes modesty. It's related to the word zona, which is the Hebrew word for sheep, if you look at Numbers 32, 24, and Psalm 8:8.
Numbers 32, verse 24. Build you cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth.
Psalm 8, verse 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas.
8. Psalm. Psalm 8:7, I'm sorry.
Psalm 8:7. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field.
Okay, so the word that's used for sheep is the word that's related to this word tsana, which describes modesty. As Christians, I think we can understand then this word speaks of our relation to Christ. He's a good shepherd, after all, and refers to our Christianly deportment. Look at John 10, 2-5, and Matthew 10, verse 16.
John 10, 2-5. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers.
Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves.
All right, so we are called to be as sheep. Why? Well, it's the nature of sheep to be retiring, reserved, discreet, among other things. And that's what is in view. So from that, we can see from this word, we should be able to see that modesty encompasses several things. The first two things we can see in this word. Number one, it embraces a self-effacing lowliness or humility that abandons pride and submits to the wisdom of walking as God has commanded. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 2.
Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom.
With the lowly, tsnuim, tsnuim, with the modest, with those who are of modest spirit. That's wisdom. Right? That is the path to wisdom. That's how you embrace reality as you look back through modesty. But second, it connotes that inner or private frame of heart and mind required to walk in the commandments of the Lord. Micah 6:8.
Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
To walk humbly with thy God. Here, the form of the verb used here is hifel. It's hatsanaya. It denotes making oneself humble or modest in order to walk. Right? You have to humble yourself to walk. I think the marginal reading in the King James here says to make oneself humble to walk. And that's really reflecting the Hebrew a little bit more literally. Okay, so this idea of modesty has to do with a self-effacingness, a self-humbling, but it also involves an idea of a respect for privacy. Now, this is, of course, a problem when you live in a surveillance society and in a society where people live their lives vicariously through social media. Social media is inherently immodest. It's inherently contrary to the command of God to humble yourself. It functions on the presumption that, you know, you're so important everyone else needs to know what you're doing. but we'll come back to that later. Anyway, so there's an inner private frame of heart and mind, which has to be cultivated, and there's a self-effacing lowliness. Now, there's a second Hebrew word, which is shafal, which forms the root of the word used to describe the lowlands, or veil, shafalah, which joined the mounts of Judah to the plains of the Philistines in Deuteronomy 1:7.
Deuteronomy 1, verse 7. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
Yeah, so that vale, the point where the plains and the mounts meet, Shephelah, Shephal. Right, that's lowliness. That's that modesty. And where is it? It's right between those hills where you get knowledge of God. You go up to the mountain of God to get knowledge, and the plains, which belong to the Philistines, that's the promised land that you have to take over. Right, that's where culture comes in. So right in the middle is the veil. And that's where modesty is. So it demonstrates some other aspects of modesty then, this word. Third, it gives us this idea that it upholds or supports or retains, rather than dissipates, that honor which pertains to the person. Look at Proverbs 29:23.
Proverbs 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit.
Humble in spirit, shafal ruach. Humble in spirit, shafal. So what does it do? This kind of modesty is, it's supporting, it's upholding that honor which pertains to a person. In other words, when you're immodest, you are actually dissipating your honor. You're dishonoring yourself. And you're really dishonoring everyone else too. But you're dishonoring yourself. All right, and fourth, it is that disposition necessary to receive the grace of God. If we look at Psalm 138:6.
Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off.
He hath respect unto the lowly, the shafal, the humble, those who are modest, those who are bowed down. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for modesty is kosmios, which connotes the well-ordered, moderate disposition, which is both appropriate and observes decorum. If we look at 1 Timothy 2:9.
1 Timothy 2, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array.
Kosmio. Modest apparel, right? That's a well-orderedness. The word is derived actually from the word cosmos, which speaks of the world, but not just the world. Cosmos in Greek means the world as an orderly arrangement. So look at Romans 1:20.
Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So what is it that is observable? What is that light of nature? We can see that there's an orderliness, an orderly arrangement in the world, cosmos, the orderliness of the creation. And that's where this wisdom comes in, yeah.
So when atheists talk about the cosmos, they don't know what the word means.
They don't even know what the word means. Now, the word cosmos is already implying that there is an orderliness to it. Right? It's not chaos. It appears an orderly thing, an orderly whole. All right. From this word, cosmos, then, it came to be used to describe that external adorning to be found in garments or adorning apparel, For example, in 1 Peter 3:3.
1 Peter 3:3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel.
Yeah, putting on of apparel. That last word apparel actually is himation, which means outer garment, cosmos. All right? That is an orderly outward garment. And we're going to come back to that when we get into clothing and all. But it this word is associated with modesty. Okay, so modesty is reflecting what that submission to created order. All right? Or, as I've been saying, reality. All right? Modesty, then, if we understand all these words together, modesty, I think, emphasizes an inner dimension of striving consisting in a moral quality which is reflected in our relationships with God and amongst men. 1 Peter 5:5-6.
1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
It's a humility, humbling yourself, means make yourself modest. Right? Submitting to one another is making yourself modest. Submitting to the order, the young submitting to the elders, that's modesty. Right? Those are all aspects of this modesty that's being talked about. Mankind submitting to God is modesty. It's contrary to rebellion, which is a sin of witchcraft. Right? Rebellion is resisting modesty. Rebellion is, in fact, throwing that back in God's teeth and saying, no, that's not the way reality really is. It's not the way reality really functions. So, you know, I don't care. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do, which has been man's agenda since the fall. Right? We're going to determine what's good and evil. It's what the devil wants you to do. Moreover, modesty makes itself known through many ways. Our deportment, our conversation, and yes, our clothing. We'll get Romans 6:12-13.
Romans 6:12-13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
So ultimately, modesty has to do with cultivating that inward disposition that will make you yield yourself to the service of God, and in do so, in doing that, you're going to yield yourself as useful to mankind, right? As God intends. Now, because modesty, and this is something. A lot of people, they tend to think of modesty as simply outward adornment, outward appearance. And it is very much related to that. And we're going to talk about that. But what you have to understand is this. How you appear, how you carry yourself, how you display, is what you really are. Modesty, you know, someone can dress modestly, but if they're doing that because they like the way it looks, rather than they perceive this to be the right thing to do, and they like to do the right thing. You see, that's to put ethics before knowledge, and it's of no value. It's not really modest. It's modest in an outward sense, but it's not really the modesty that we're talking about. So this has to do with the cultivation of a disposition. Now this brings us to the fourth question, and I think this is an important thing to consider, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it now because we're going to get into aspects of this, but does modesty apply to both men and women? It seems to be something where a lot of times I think people think that modesty only has to do with women. But the answer is, yes, it does. It applies to both men and women. And it does because modesty is grounded in humility of spirit. So it has to apply to both men and women, for all are called to exercise themselves in this manner before God, if they would have and retain communion with the Lord. Look at Isaiah 57, 15.
Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
Yeah, the spirit of the humble, that's, I think that's the same word, that shafel ruach. That's that modestness. Okay, so for men, because of their more public character, and we'll get into this more when we start talking about other aspects of this, we talk about some of the implications. Modesty is reflected in good or appropriate behavior, which is aimed at securing approval by example. Look at 1 Timothy 3:3.
1 Timothy 3, verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous.
Sorry, 3:2.
1 Timothy 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
Right. So, good behavior. The word there is kosmion. Good behavior. That's that word for modest. Right, that's that word for orderly. Exhibit this orderliness. For women, being designed the more demure and private sex, like Titus 2:5.
Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed.
Modesty particularly then respects their outward appearance and conduct before men. Again, 1 Timothy 2:9.
1 Timothy 2, verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array.
Okay, so the modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, I have the Greek phrase there. It means more modest clothing with a sense of moral self-respect and prudence. Remember, prudence is foresight. You women have to, and I know this is going to probably drive a lot of people crazy when they hear this, but the Bible actually tells women you have to consider how men are going to view this. Right? You may not like that fact, but you have to do that. That's what's implied in that. We're going to come back to that. I don't want to focus on that right now, but that's part of it. It's not enough to just say, well, they have to restrain themselves. That's not modesty. All right? Men, on the other hand, you know, that good behavior means that they shouldn't be doing a lot of the things that they're doing either, which is, you know, needling and provoking women to things which are immodest. All right, and commenting on it and encouraging it and so on. That's not cosmion. But again, we're going to come back to that stuff. Okay? And just pointing that out along the way. But this has implications for both men and women. So, question five. Let's think about this. What does modesty have to do with the distinction of the sexes? Well, just as modesty should control the conduct of all men, male or female, before God, look at Matthew 5, verse 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed is the poor in spirit. The modest, the humble. Right? How should we approach God? Whether you're a man or a woman, you have to approach God in a spirit of humility. Okay, that's the disposition God wants from you.
Question. So when Paul says we're to come boldly before the throne of grace, it's supposed to be a bold humility then?
Well, there's a boldness
in Christ.
In Christ. Then that's important. Okay, because my grandfather used to have a plaque on the wall that said, them that can brag without lying, let them brag. All right? Christ is the only one who can actually brag before the Father that he's kept the law. And we can brag or boast in him. All right? That's not lying. That reflects reality. But most of the time when men boast, we're going to come to this actually in a few minutes, their boast is empty and it's not reflecting reality. Okay?
Because even when like David approached Goliath, it was very clearly rooted in God is on my side, not his.
Yeah, when David approached Goliath and said, I've come to you in the name of the living God and I'm going to knock your head off your shoulders, that wasn't a vain boast. He was not boasting in some self-confidence. He knew what God was going to do through him. Right. So modesty has to control our conduct, whether we're men or women, male or female, before God. Right? And so too it should exercise its presence with respect to the relation and distinction between the sexes. Which is why Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians 11:8-9.
1 Corinthians 11:8-9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man.
Now, I'm studying to avoid getting into the question yet of head coverings or veiling. We will get to that. Lord willing. But there is this discussion, and Paul is addressing this distinction in relation between the sexes, and modesty, if the distinction between the sexes is real, and it is, modesty, because it is that nexus of all relationship, right, between yourself and God, between yourself and all other people, right, that modesty or lack thereof, that's the nexus. That's where you're going to interact with every being. Then it should, if you have modesty, it should exercise itself in all of those relations, not just toward God, but toward men. And in fact, there are a lot of things in the Bible that indicate that if you don't have an exercise of modesty toward men, it's arguing that you really are not exercising it toward God as well. Yeah, modesty manifests itself differently between the sexes, due to the different foci of the respective tasks given by God and is modified by the fall. Genesis 3:16-19.
Genesis 3:16-19. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.
Okay, so modesty has to be reflected in men and women differently. Right? Whether you're male or female, modesty is going to is going to manifest itself differently because the respective tasks given by God to men versus women is different. All right, we know prior to the fall that God gave men and women dominion over the creation. And this exercise now has been affected by the fall. Right? So we have to take our cue from that to some extent. So what do we know from this? Well, we know that the sphere of the woman is to be domestic. Look at Genesis 18:9.
Genesis 18, verse 9. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent.
The sphere of the man is in the public square. Proverbs 31:23.
Proverbs 31:23. Her husband is known in the gates, but he sitteth among the elders of the land.
So, I'm going to come back to this again, but there's a sense in which when God created man, Adam, man immediately is looking out to accomplish this dominion over the creation. But without the woman, what he's failing to do is look inward. Right? Men are outward looking. Women are inward looking, generally speaking. Okay? There are a number of reasons for this, and we'll talk about this more. Yeah.
Is that why they're more emotional than men? Because it's more of like an inward kind of thing, emotion.
They are more focused. Women, because of this, women actually feel more deeply than men. They're more sensitive to things in general than men. This idea of women's intuition, I don't think is without merit, because women are so much in touch with their nature than men are. They're much more in touch with human nature.
So they kind of balance out the man, where the man's, like you said, he's outward looking, he's raw, he's kind of
correct,
ready to go out and just conquer everything, and the woman's there to kind of bring him back to...
Yeah, there's definitely a balance. We're going to come back to this a little bit in a few minutes, but there's some very interesting things when you start looking at this that begin to come out in the narrative. All right. The nurture of children should recognize this distinction, encouraging modesty within their respective dominion, their domains, inward and outward. Look at Psalm 144:12.
Psalm 144:12, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace.
Yeah, and so the word for plants, nata, connotes a stretching out, like the stretching out of the heavens. Look at Isaiah 51:16.
Isaiah 51:16, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee with the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people.
Well, it says plant the heavens. That really means here to stretch out the heavens. Okay, so the sons are like plants stretching out. The root word for corner, zva, that's using cornerstones here, it connotes something concealed, as in a granary or garner, which it is it mazu in the next verse, Psalm 144:13.
Psalm 144:13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets.
Yeah, so granary or garner is where you hide or conceal your grain. Right. Thus, then, the Midrash, commenting on Numbers 6:24,
the Lord bless thee and keep thee.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. It states that the keeping or protection which the Lord will give is with daughters. Because daughters must be protected. But the rabbis said the blessing referred only to sons, not to daughters. Because to have daughters without the means and knowledge to protect them was no blessing. For example, look at Genesis 19:30-38.
Genesis 19:30-38. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, and he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day.
Okay, so what happens as a result? Lot doesn't know how to protect his daughters, and they end up having children that end up being the enemies of the people of God. Right? Ultimately, that's where the story is going. Okay, there's something just horrible about that, and there's an unnaturalness in having, you know, children and grandchildren that are enemies to the people of God when you are the people of God. Right? That's what happens when your daughters marry or go off into the enemies of the people of God. Okay, that's a different topic, but it's here. Right? But the rabbis would go on to say, to have daughters with the means and knowledge to protect them preserves their modesty and the purity and beauty of God's covenant community. Look at Numbers 33:5.
Numbers 30:3-5. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her.
So what the rabbis understood is, having daughters actually provokes men to be protectors more than just having sons would. And there's a reason for this. We're gonna get back into this in one of the follow-up questions here. But it has to do, again, with the nature, the difference between men and women, between the male and the female. All right, because the man and the woman occupy different domains, the modesty of the man is allowed to project its glory or fitness for honor into the public realm. Now, it's allowed to project itself, but it shouldn't be proclaiming itself. We're going to come back to that. Whereas it's the modesty of the woman to have her glory restricted from public view. 1 Corinthians 11:7.
1 Corinthians 11:7 For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man.
Question.
Yeah.
So, in regards to like social media, then, so it would be modest for no one to have social. Is there ever like a good purpose to social media, or is it just the abuse, the widespread modern abuse of social media?
Okay, so we're going to get into this when we get into modesty and conversation, and so on. But living your life out there for everyone to see is inherently immodest.
So women shouldn't have social media then, because they're to be private.
Here's the problem. All right, you already know that there are a bunch of women who are on social media, and if you're living your life there, you are catering to something you shouldn't be catering to, because they, conversely, should not be involving themselves
in
that.
They feed off each other.
And going back to our rule, as much as in your place or station, you have to avoid provocation. All right. If they shouldn't be there, neither should you. Okay? There can't be a meeting without the two. It's not to say there isn't any legitimate purpose to social media. But I'm just saying that there is... The legitimate purpose is much more limited than most people perceive. And at the end of all of this... you may be led to conclude that the best course is to get rid of it all. And frankly, I wouldn't be offended if you did. And I don't think God would be either. Anyway, question six then. All right, what does modesty have to do with personal identity? Let's get back to that question of personal identity. Right? Remember, when reality comes unhinged from culture, when there's a lack of modesty at that mediating point between reality and culture, there is, in fact, this movement toward personal dissociative behavior, which for a lot of people now is manifesting itself as what we call gender identity disorder.
Multiple personalities, is that kind of like the same thing? Multiple
personalities very often is going to be the result of a demonic activity. And demonic activity, and I don't want to get into this with this topic that we're talking about, but demonic activity, I think if we study what Scripture is saying, demonic activity takes advantage of the dissolution of personal identity. Okay, so you basically have a vacuum, and into that vacuum may come something wicked. Right, so we need to consider, because modesty is that disposition which determines the moral quality of our relationships to both God and man. Modesty, or its lack, reflects that inner space where true personal identity resides. Okay, that's where personal identity is or doesn't appear, right? If it's being dissolved because you have, in fact, detached reality from culture, you're in the process of dissolving your personal identity. Right? Look at Proverbs 23:7.
Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee.
As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? If you're modest, you're in a position, you're receiving that wisdom. You are grasping the nature of reality, and you are position to receive genuine moral instruction so that you can gain understanding. If you're immodest, you're not in submission to the nature of reality. You're a rebel. Right? You are essentially practicing witchcraft, because that's what rebellion is. And you're not disposed at all to receive moral instruction, and you're not going to have any understanding of the nature of reality. You're never going to sort of loop back around and grab hold experientially and say, yeah, that is reality. I know whom I believe. That is reality. All right, hence the things which a man desires, his wishes or appetites, actually declares itself in those outward displays which demonstrate the direction of his devotion. Proverbs 19:22.
The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar.
Okay, the desire of a man is his kindness. The word is chesed, is kindness. Right? The desires of a man, in other words, are expressing what is like him. That's what his kindness is. Right? You are kind to those who are like your kin. Kindness refers to the way you interact with kin. Okay, so this is akin to your desires are being declared then through what you say, what you do, how you act, right? How you appear. Modesty, however, is that which places a person possessed of it in a mental and spiritual place where he neither thinks too highly of himself, thereby severing himself from reality, nor does he think too lowly of others, thereby dismissing their society and severing himself from cultural ramifications. Romans 12:3.
For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith.
If you think too highly of yourself, what are you going to do? You're not going to submit to the nature of reality, right? You're going to think you have the right to determine what's good or evil. If you think too lowly of others, you're also going to be dismissive of the need for there to be a coherent culture. You think that culture, you know, should start with you. Modesty, therefore, and by the way, when you do that, you are dissolving personal identity because it's not reflecting reality. Right? You're behaving like a person who's insane. It's a kind of madness, a psychological madness. Modesty, therefore, is the thing required for all men, male or female, to have accurate form notions of personal identity. Now look at Luke 18:9-14.
Luke 18:9-14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Right, so who had modesty here? The Pharisee or the publican? Right? Who had an accurate notion of personal identity? Who really understood who they were before God? Pharisee or the publican? Who ultimately gets the approbation of Christ? the Pharisee or the publican? The answer to all of those is the publican. The Pharisee is a Pharisee because he has this dissociative personality disorder. Right? He thinks that he is worthy of God's attention, that he can somehow finagle his way into heaven through what he's doing.
That he's somehow apart from everyone else there, that they're below him.
Yeah, he both thinks too highly of himself, right, and too lowly of others. At the same time, they usually go together. All right. Question 7. How does modesty relate to reality? No? Modesty, because it cherishes proper views of a relationship between relationships both to God and man, is calculated to undeceive because it submits to wisdom, which in turn enables men to pass a true judgment and detect those fallacies which in some men's understanding usurp the place of right reason. Again, Proverbs 4, 5 to 7.
Proverbs 4, 5 to 7. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding.
So, modesty is going to undeceive people. Right? Pride is intoxicating, and it deceives. Modesty, that this deportment of heart that we're talking about, is really calculated to undeceive. You know, when you submit yourself to the judgment of God, when you submit yourself to the nature of reality as he has dictated and receive his moral instruction, you are in a place to be undeceived. Now, I understand this is something that, as far as fallen men go, it doesn't happen by nature. Okay, the more men get tangled up in this pull toward the other end of the spectrum, the more complicated life becomes for them, because they're disjoining all these things that God has joined together. Right, the pride of life and so on takes over. It's a fatal conceit of men to boast or take pride in that which is merely the gift and grant of God. Matthew 7:22 and 23.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Yeah, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Right? I never knew you. What are they boasting? They're boasting in the things they've done. You know, that's boasting in culture. Right? They're boasting in ethics. They're boasting over here. Did they have a proper knowledge of who they were before God and in terms of salvation, their need of Christ? No. They're in denial of reality. To glory in those things which are gifts is to set aside the modesty necessary to enjoy them as gifts, whereas modesty returns a disposition to reattach our notions with reality. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24.
Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
Right. So, I mean, there's really no difference in term, principally, between say, men who, you know, people who take credit for being smarter than other people or richer than other people, if you understand the chain and the providence of God with respect to these things, then there are with people who take particular pleasure and boast in the fact that they're handsomer, more pretty, that they, you know, all the things that people take pleasure in boasting about, right? You know, did you, I suppose, you know, if you look the way you did because of a bunch of plastic surgery, maybe you could try to make that case. That's a different question, and we'll probably have to touch on that kind of stuff as we go here. But the fact is, you know, you're not the one who made you look the way you look. Or made you as strong as you are. Or, you know, gave you the constitution that you have. Or all the kinds of things people boast about. Right? There's an immodesty. And, you know, a lot of high fashion is, we'll come back to this, but a lot of it has to do with a subtle boasting that, or not so subtle boasting, that really is antithetical to the modesty that we're talking about here. You didn't do that. It's no part of the glory of a man, therefore, to set aside modesty, even in pursuit of what pertains to his own glory. Right? A man has a right to project to project his glory, but he shouldn't be pursuing it, proclaiming it, and you know, trying to make the case for everyone else paying attention to it. Look at Proverbs 25:27.
Proverbs 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, for men to search their own glory is not glory.
In fact, elsewhere Proverbs says, you know, let the lips of another praise thee and not thyself. Right? It's not modest. I mean, what reason to come back to a lot of this that we're talking about in different contexts? It's not a characteristic of modesty. The showing pictures of oneself, you know, whether it's, you know, these pictures that are designed to showcase how beautiful you are, how strong you are, you know, how nice you smell, whatever it is, right? It's stupid. And it's immodest. Okay. To do so, as fallen men are accustomed to do, then, is to leave off reality and to embrace a lie and to allow culture to dictate reality. Look at John 5:44.
John 5:44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?
We're to seek the honor that comes from God only. How do we get the honor that comes from God only? Modesty. All these other things are seeking to gain honor in some other way. And it's immodest. Who cares what other people think? Right? Unless these are people who have judgment that's formed by biblical considerations, these are godly, modest, godly people themselves, their judgment isn't worth, you know, a bucket of spit. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. Because it's deceiving you, and you're feeding into it, and you're deceiving them. So when we're commanded then to keep ourselves distant from falsehood, as the Bible does command, we're going to see in a moment, we're really being commanded to be modest as well. Look at Exodus 23:7.
Exodus 23:7. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked.
Keep thee far from a false matter. Keep your distance. That's why Paul says flee fornication. Right? It's not only sinful, there's something inherently false about it. You know, it's not marriage. It's false. It's a lie. You know, you're trying to rewrite reality, trying to rewrite the rules of moral instruction, and you're trying to bend culture, as it should be, into something perverse and God-hating. All right, so the last question that we're going to address tonight, question 8, how does modesty relate to the question of that relation which should be observed then between the sexes? Alright, so because modesty studies the moral quality of our relationships, we should understand that it has much to say about the interactions between the sexes, undergirding all Christian charity. Right, this modesty is undergirding all Christian charity. 1 Corinthians 7:36-37 and 13:5.
1 Corinthians 7:36-37. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well.
And 1 Corinthians 13:5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil.
Yeah, the word that's used for behaving in an uncomely manner or unseemly here is a word that is also used to describe the lack of modesty, the unseemliness of all sodomitic sins in Romans 1:27.
Romans 1:27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet.
Yeah, so what do we know about this unseemliness? Well, it's contrary to modesty. It's contrary to Christian charity. So being immodest is contrary to Christian charity. And it's akin to all kinds of sodomitical sins. I mean, it's the same principle, if we were to draw it out, that Paul says leads people to sodomy. So it's no mistake that we can talk about gender dysphoria and modesty together, because they're all tied up together. The lack of modesty is what's taken a culture to the brink of existential disaster, where you have people who don't know whether they're actually boys or girls. It's a lack of modesty. So as we talk about these things that are related to modesty, we have to understand these are symptoms of an underlying problem that sometimes the Bible would call pride, spiritual pride. Sometimes the Bible would call rebellion or spiritual witchcraft. They're all contrary to the modesty or humility of spirit that's being enjoined. Moreover, we have to understand this modesty includes all matters of our conversation or conduct, including our appearance, our speech, and our clothing. Ezekiel 16:30 and 1 Samuel 16:7.
Ezekiel 16:30. How weak is thine heart, said the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman?
1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart.
Right, so man looketh on the outward appearance. And this is important. You know, if we begin with culture, we're going to focus on the outward appearance before we focus on the heart. If we're looking at modesty, we're going to understand the outward appearance is actually a reflection of the heart. You know, what you say, what you think, what you do, how you act, your clothing, all of this, it's all part of reflecting either modesty or a lack of modesty. It's saying something about the state of your soul. Modesty is a salve to make your soul whole. Heal, you know, the inflicted damage of sin. Modesty then has respect to those necessary relations between men and women, which are the result of the priority of the creation of the man before the woman. Remember, I said there are necessary and voluntary relations in this distinction between the sexes. Modesty has definite relation to those necessary relations. If we look at Genesis 2, 21 and 22, and 1 Timothy 2, 13.
Genesis 2, 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man.
1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve.
Okay, so there's this priority of the man over the woman, the male over the female, in general, which, remember, I said this, in all things lawful. Okay? There's a reason why, for example, you have a Deborah in the Bible. When men don't stand up and do what they're to do, there's a sense in which the life of the nature of man retreats back to the woman, and she has to step forward and do some things here. She doesn't have to perish just because, you know, men are failing on their half. But in all things lawful, there is this priority that has to be acknowledged, and this priority which is going to, in some sense, shape the relation between men and women and the character of modesty, how that modesty is expressed by men versus women in that interaction. All right, in that general, universal way. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment at the very end, just to clarify something there. The creation of the woman was designed to be and help meet for him. Or, as the word indicates, to be one to succor him by corresponding to him. Literally, the Hebrew means by being in front of him. Okay, it's the word here is, the word for succor is azer. Azer. She's an azer. She's a help. A succorer. And she does so by being before him or opposite to him. It's Neged is the root word here for opposite, in front of. Look at Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him.
Okay, so She's to be one who, in some sense, helps him or succors him by standing in front of him, by being before him, right? And the reason, I think, is this. Godly, that is, modest women, reflect an inner quality which, after the fall, is characterized as grace. If you look at Esther 2:15.
Esther 2, verse 15. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail's uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all that looked upon her.
Esther obtained favor. That word is kain. Grace in the sight of all who looked upon her. She didn't have herself all made up. She didn't have all kinds of fancy clothes on. What was it she had? She had grace. All right? And if Esther had grace, how much more did Eve have when she appeared before Adam in an unfallen state? Right. Eve represented to Adam then an act of unmerited kindness on the part of God. He didn't ask. God said, I'm gonna do this. You know, he noticed that he needed it, but God gave him the woman. And actually, you know, after the fall, Adam throws that back in his face. The woman thou gavest me. But it was an act of grace. And why is it? Because prior to the fall, Eve provided a clear point of reflection for Adam to consider his relation before God. Genesis 2:23.
Genesis 2, verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man."
Yeah, he looks at her and says, "Oh, okay, now I see something." Remember, before that, he's looking outward. Now, Eve gives him an opportunity to look back into himself, to see something about himself. The woman, to behold what is in himself. Yeah.
So, it's interesting to say that, because, like, she is literally formed from the rib, which is actually inside of him.
Correct.
So he's actually looking at almost like the inside of him.
He's looking back into himself.
Interesting.
He's looking into himself. And that's why this relation, when maintained in modesty between men and women, allows men to contemplate in women the modesty which is necessary to walk aright with God and man. Proverbs 3:4.
Proverbs 3:4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man.
Yeah, so find favor. That word there again is grace. Chen. You're going to find chen. What Esther had before all men. Yeah.
So, it's a little off topic, but like organ transplants and stuff. In a way, like, are you, when you receive someone else's kidney or something, are you receiving a piece of someone else's identity and incorporate it into your own? Is that wrong because it's not your identity? You know,
yeah,
like
that's
hair for the hairless peoples.
That's a complex topic.
Okay.
And we don't want to open that.
Fair enough.
So anyway, the issue here is then what Eve provides for Adam is an objective picture of modesty so that he can understand how he has to approach God.
See how she
And that's what he needs to protect in Eve is her modesty. He's going to learn about modesty by protecting her modesty. And that goes back to that idea that the rabbis have. You know, the Lord doesn't protect you until you have daughters. You know, when you have daughters, you have to protect them. Like the protection that you're going to find is through studying this modesty. You're not going to have that in the same way. Men, there's this relation between men and women. And this, as women are allowed to be less modest, men themselves become less modest, and vice versa. All right, it's going to feed on itself because of the nature of this relationship. Yeah.
But because of the role of the man as being the public person, you know, the one who's supposed to set, to dictate the, of things, in a reforming society, it would be the man's job to get the women in line, but also themselves to you know, be modest as well. Like because what you're saying is that you have this cycle where the men feed the women feed the men, but it's the man's job to end that cycle,
correct,
and to restart it in a correct way.
Yes, men have an overriding obligation. Okay, so Adam gets credit for the fall, even though Eve is the first one who takes a bite. All right, so. There is this principle, chen, godly, modest women exhibit grace. All right? And modest or godly men also exhibit grace. Okay. Women have an ability to provoke it in men. We'll come back to this later, I believe, when we get into 1 Peter, when he tells women, you know, you can win over your husband without saying a word. Right? Because there's something about this relation of nature that women have to men. So hopefully we'll remember to bring that up again when we get further on in this discussion. Anyway, let me just wrap up with a couple of points then. Beside this primary or necessary relation between men and women, which is sort of universal, it also has respect to those voluntary relations which result from secondary relations, such as marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:2.
Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband.
So modesty is going to have to dictate the nature of all voluntary communications between the sexes, lest they cease to be moral. Okay, there, any communication between the sexes without modesty are immoral, period. 1 Corinthians 15:33.
Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners.
And this is something we'll deal with in this last point here. Modesty also then speaks to all public interactions between the sexes, determining the limits of acceptable behavior. For example, 1 Timothy 2:12 or Job 31:1.
1 Timothy 2:12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?
As well, modesty actually speaks to private interactions where they are permitted, particularly between those who are married. 1 Corinthians 7:4.
The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife.
Okay, so modesty, if modesty is not studied in relationships or interactions between men and women, then it's going to be immodest, right? It's going to be, and if it's immodest, it's going to be immoral. It's going to be inherently immoral. As far as women and men who are not married having private communications and so on, we'll get into this later, but there's something inherently immoral about that, right? Men and women who are unmarried should not be privately engaging themselves in situations. That's playing with fire. But we'll talk about that more coming up. Next time, we will discuss culture, what culture is and its relation to what we're talking about with regard to modesty. And then probably after that we'll begin to look at some specifics with respect to the practice of modesty.